Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, recording from Monteagle, Tennessee. I'm delighted to be back with our friends. We have Jonathan Brack, who is director of admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Welcome back, Jonathan. It's good to have you around the table again.
Great to be here.
We also have Mark Winder, who is the pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. I always have trouble saying that, but I barely got it out. Welcome back, Mark. It's good to have you with us again.
Good to be here, Camden.
And we also have Jared Oliphant, who is senior alumni officer at Westminster in Philadelphia. He works out of Charlotte, and he's now in Tennessee. So welcome, Jared.
Yeah, very clear.
He's working on the out of a big triangle here, but... Well, we're happy to be back and recording a lot of episodes, doing some interesting things. We've been having some great conversations around the table, and especially in the evenings, having a good time studying, focusing, and working on all sorts of things. But Jonathan is going to bring to the table today some wonderful resources on ecclesiology, and we're going to open that up and talk about some good books and some good thinkers, and hopefully get everyone excited about Presbyterianism in a helpful and theological way, and more importantly than that, exegetical way. Just as we get started, Jonathan, could you tell people where you're at in your academic studies and what you're studying on, what you're studying, and what your particular focus is going to be with your dissertation?
Yeah, I'd love to. Currently, I'm doing a doctorate. I'm studying to get my PhD in systematic theology. I'm almost done with my coursework. But what I'm particularly focusing on is church polity, and in particular, how our redemptive historical hermeneutic interfaces with arguments for polity. And so, and that will be even more narrow once the dissertation is complete. But that's basically the sort of 50,000 foot view of what I'm looking at and working on. There are many ramifications for just looking at how polity interfaces with a redemptive historical hermeneutic. But probably about, I don't know, 5-6 years ago, I began to ask a couple of questions about our Presbyterianism as far as our church structure. And normally when people think about the difference between a Presbyterian and a Baptist and an Episcopalian, and, you know, sometimes they think polity, but oftentimes at seminary, we would discuss things pertinent to the sacraments, right? What are the distinguishing views are as it pertains to baptism, as it pertains to the Lord's Supper. And when we, argued those particular positions, we focused on, and we really marshaled our redemptive historical hermeneutic to look at baptism, to look at the Lord's Supper. And what I noticed is that when it came to polity and structure, there actually wasn't a lot of discussion happening about how our polity needs to be a Old Testament unfolding into the New argument.
Yeah.
And I think that's because it just in America and just the and our evangelical culture, there's just a sort of a looming assumption that in the Old Testament, although there are believers who are saved by faith in Christ, what you basically have back there is shadowy nation. And what you have up here in the New Testament and the church age is a lot more of where we begin to talk about our church structure and polity. And so that's just sort of a given assumption. If you want to see some of that assumption in writing, there's the book on the five views of church polity. And you can see it clearly that the only person who's really trying to argue for a use of the Old Testament and the New Testament as to church structure and polity is the the one who represents the Presbyterian position. And so anyways, that's what interested me in the topic. And so I thought, well, I have a lot of good books on church polity and Presbyterianism. And I looked at the ones that I usually, you know, go to on all other things for systematics, such as you know, Bovink and Calvin and Turretin, etc. And when it came to polity, and particularly as it relates to what I would say is a redemptive historical hermeneutic, there wasn't that much written. Mm. There were some hints, but there wasn't a sustained argument. And so I began to ask the question, well, has there ever been attempts at making that type of argument that your polity must be built on both testaments, and they are both profitable as instruction to how the church should be ordered and structured and governed? And so as I did that, I came across some very helpful resources that I've never read before until I got interested in the subject. And I'm pretty much at this stage, because I'm in my PhD, of course, I'm enamored with a couple of my resources. But
it gets you into the weeds, or you're starting to read pretty obscure titles. And
right.
It's often what happens.
But
you uncover some gems that way.
Yeah, that's exactly right. There's a couple of gems that I have just read and reread because they've been so helpful and so incredible as far as how well they argue and how well they can master scripture. And just to start us off, I would say the first. It was kind of like I had an epiphany when I read this author was George Gillespie. He is a Westminster divine, and he was one of the youngest, if not the youngest, Scottish commissioner at the Westminster Assembly. He died early on. We would probably know a lot more about George Gillespie if he were to have lived longer. But yeah, I got this book that Carl Truman recommended to me because I was asking him about, you know, the history of Presbyterianism and who are the best exegetes arguing for Presbyterianism during the English Reformation. And he was like, oh, you've got to get Aaron's Rob Blossoming. And just the title, I was like, what is that? So I picked it up, read it, and it was the first time that I saw someone actually speak in this way, in that we have got to argue for a understanding of ecclesia as it pertains to the entire counsel of God. Let me just read what he says right off the bat in chapter 1. He says, I do heartily acknowledge that what we find to have been ordinance or an approved practice in the Jewish church ought to be a rule and pattern to us, such things only accepted, which were typical or temporal, that is, for which there were special reasons proper to that infancy of the church and not common to us. And so basically what he's saying is, I understand there's going to be New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament distinction, but that doesn't mean that we forsake it and we don't dig to see what is actually common to us. And so he's seeking to say, I'm arguing what is proper to the church as church, not just the church as Jewish and its national state. And he does a masterful job of basically explaining how the church even existed before the national stage.
Mm.
And so that one was especially helpful for me as far as George Gillespie. And I'll point out some other authors who make the same argument. But yeah, that was the first one that basically opened my eyes to, there have been guys that are not as well known who have done this before me.
Yeah.
And I've done so with proper exegetical care.
Mm-hmm.
So that's Aaron's Rod Blossoming by George Gillespie.
They have titling committees back then, you think, George?
Yeah, it's very clear on what that means, right? Well, it might have been back then.
What that book's about.
Yeah. Well, and I was going to follow up just to piggyback on a defense of using the redemptive historical hermeneutical model in going about this. I thought it was helpful, the couple of examples that you gave at the Legacy Conference when you were talking about ecclesiology to that crowd. And you mentioned, you know, when we look at Scripture and we look at Jesus using a certain word. Well, I'll let you tell it, but it was helpful to apply the same kind of principles that we use for other things to this as well. But what was the example that you
used? Yeah, basically I was trying to give a thought experiment to say, okay, picture yourself under the ministry of John the Baptist, and you're watching him baptize all these people, and he's preaching repentance, and the kingdom is at hand, and then he says, and then Jesus comes on the scene and he points at Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb." You know, you wouldn't look at John and say, "No, behold a person." You would have a context, you know, by which you would understand what John the Baptist is talking about.
The entire Old Testament.
Right. You would say, "Oh, okay. He's referring to the Lamb of God, and that word that he's using. In order for me to understand it properly, I have to go backwards and do the exegesis of what the Lamb of God is and why the Lamb of God is an important theme in the Old Testament for John to stand up and say, 'Behold the Lamb.'" And so, in the same way, that was the thought experiment I used. When Jesus shows up and he says the word ecclesia, it would be strange for us to ignore the Septuagint using that exact same word over 100 times. And it's
because that's the working Bible of the people at the time,
right?
They would have known that.
And it's and then when you do it's Hebrew. Equivalent kahal for most cases. That's around 150 times. Mm-hmm. So you wouldn't, you know, like ecclesia, when Jesus says the word ecclesia, it has nothing to do with all those texts. You know, you'd actually say, well, you know, I don't know. It might have something to do. I don't want to do a word concept fallacy, but I want to at least begin to dig. Mm-hmm. And if you do that in the Hebrew, you know, just dig with the word kahal, it's like, well, let's at least, you know, does the kahal, just the word in the Old Testament, have anything to do with the Greek equivalent ecclesia that Jesus uses in Matthew 16 and 18? And when you do that, you find that, oh, the first mention of the word kahal is actually a mention of Isaac to Jacob, and it's basically the Abrahamic promise. It's the re-giving of the Abrahamic promise and the Abrahamic line. And you're like, well, that has something to do with church. So
it's in the ballpark.
So you're like, okay, well, you know, just the first word. Yeah. Then, you know, I don't have time in the dissertation to go through every single, you know, use of the word. But, I mean, I just think it's short-sighted for us just to say, you know what, all that back there is just nation. In fact, everything about Matthew 18 is actually pointing us backwards to get a context for the meaning. Because he says, you know, the principle that he lays down for a brother sinning against another brother is that if they do not repent, you take him to another person, right? So that it may be established by the evidence of two or three. That's a Deuteronomic code that Jesus just quoted. And so even the ethics that Jesus is unfolding is not something brand new. And then he says, if they don't repent, you know, you tell it to the church. And Gillespie is excellent on this. How can you tell it to the universal church? How in the world can you do that? Are you supposed to gather the entire congregation of a local church? Well, if you look at it in the Old Testament, tell it to the church has its equivalent of, yes, you tell it to the people of Israel, which is the elders who are representing Israel. So there is a natural equivalent of this happening in the Old Testament. And then if that doesn't happen, he is to be unto you a tax collector and a heathen or a Gentile, right? So it's like, wait, isn't this for the Gentiles? So why is he using the word Gentile there? And so, well, it's Hebrew, right? It's Hebrew coinage. It's coming from that background and that context. And Voss actually argues the same point in the kingdom of Christ.
Right. It'd be vaguely equivalent to you if he doesn't repent and acknowledge the error of his ways and seek forgiveness, then treat him as an unrighteous person and an outsider.
Right. And so Gillespie goes on for hundreds of pages, basically saying that this would be understood as the equivalent of the same thing that is given in the Old Testament for Hebrew or Jewish excommunication. And so if somebody's unclean or does something inappropriate, they are to no longer assemble or gather with the people. It's not as if they're kicked entirely out of the nation, right? And so he talks about how there's excommunication that is unto the spiritual or the ecclesiastical, and then there are sentences look more national in their picture, but you can't just collapse the two. So anyways, that's right. That's one of the things I used in Legacy Conference, just to get people thinking about just the intro baseline understanding of how to do a New Testament use of the Old, or an Old Testament flowering into the New church polity structure. So one that doesn't do a lot of exegesis, but I do think everything that he has said about polity is spot on as to basically how he's arguing both systematically and ecclesiologically, and he does offer some exegesis, but not as much as Gillespie, is a man named Stuart Robinson.
Robinson. That's Swiss family Robinson.
Yeah, Stuart Robertson family. No, Robinson.
We always think of old Palmer Robertson.
Yes.
And he's big on covenant theology, so the two get blended sometimes on accident.
So Stuart Robinson, the first book I read of his was a book called The Church of God. And let me just give you the subtitle, The Church of God, an essential element of the gospel and the idea, structure, and functions thereof. So, and what he does is he basically argues from Genesis to Revelation that the church is not something added come the New Testament, but is an essential element to the gospel. So what he means by that is that the called out people of God is normative in redemptive history, and it's a visible people of God throughout all of redemptive history, and that is properly called the church, and that it's an essential element. So wherever you have gospel, you have church, is basically what he's saying. So if you warrant that the gospel is present in the Old Testament to save people under Christ, then he says then you have the church. That's what he's seeking to defend. And I think he does. I think he does an excellent job of defending. I can pull up a few quotes by Stuart.
And there are a lot of good resources within there too. I mean, he is in that volume, a couple of other things I forget, but you can clue me into there are a couple of appendices, right? I think there are not the journal, but there are a couple like records from the Westminster Assembly, as far as I could tell. So it's more than just his idea of ecclesiology. He's compiled some historical resources that I think are helpful.
Right. The glossary, the appendix has the first book of discipline, and it has Gillespie's notes on the procedure in the Westminster Assembly.
Yeah, so that's what I was thinking of.
Hey, look, Gillespie and Robinson, it's not an accident. The form of government agreed upon by the Westminster Assembly. Yeah, it's excellent book. It's actually was reprinted by the OPC.
You're going to wait.
Yes.
Troxell has a good forward in there.
Mm-hmm.
Excellent. So let me just read some of my favorite quotes from Stuart Robinson. And he is bold. He's not somebody to be trifled with. I mean, he's going to say exactly what he believes his position, but he says it really well. So Scott. Speaking
Kentucky.
Yes, that's right. Speaking on the idea of what is the proper authority of the church and its visible structure, he seeks to contend that, well, of course, it's elder. It's not anything higher than elder. It's not elder unto bishop or elder unto cardinal unto pope or elder unto king. He would say it's only elder unto king as in Jesus Christ is the head over his church. But he actually argues that in the New Testament, the structure is that you have elder rule in a presbyterial form. And he says that that is actually the reason it takes that form in the New Testament is because that's the form in the Old Testament. So here's him quoting basically something to that nature. He says on page 53, the elders under the dispensation of the Spirit still occupy their position towards the church appointed by the Holy Ghost to take oversize as in the church of old. And again, in the prophetic vision of the glorious church of the future, John saw the great congregation still in eternity as in time, represented by 24 elders, 12 for the ancient and 12 for the new dispensation. But one body, uniting together and casting their crowns, the symbol of their official authority, at the feet of him whom they unite to acknowledge as head and source of all authority in the church in all ages. So what he's basically saying there is that that prophetic vision, that symbolic vision that you have in Revelation of the 24 elders surrounding the throne, he says that the 12 and 12, because all the numbers are symbolic in Revelation. If you need to read more about that, read Beale's commentary in Revelation. But what he says is that the 12 and 12 is basically 12 for the old, 12 for the new. But what he points out in there is that what they do is they image God in that, or they image the Lamb on the throne in that they are also wearing crowns, and they take off their crowns, which is a symbol, of course, it's clearly a symbol of authority and rule. And that's it. That's the prophetic revelatory vision that John has of the church in a symbolic way. And so that's on page 53.
Maybe we could add to that as well. I think the importance of hermeneutics comes into play there, because when you recognize that Israel or Old Testament redemptive history isn't just a picture or a parallel to the New Testament, but it's an actual type. So it's a prefiguration of the eschatological Israel, because when you get to the end of Revelation and you look at that picture of the 12 and 12, it seems to be upside down. You'd expect the foundation of that new structure to be Israel, the Old Testament tribes, and the pillars to be the apostles. But John flips it upside down from maybe our expectations and says the picture is the foundation of that building is the apostles. So anticipated even in the Old Testament as a type is the foundation of the church, the eschatological Israel, is the apostles, and the pillars are the tribes, you know, from the Old Testament. So
yeah,
it reminds us of Ephesians 2:20,
mm-hmm.
the foundation built on the prophets and the apostles.
Right. Stuart Robertson has a great piece on that passage where he basically argues that under the new dispensation of the church, where he uses the word dispensation without being dispensational, of course, but he says there has to be, there's something upon which they were set. And so he says, you know, it's not a brand new structure, but instead something that continues and flowers. So we can get to that in a little bit in his other book that I'm going to recommend. But he says, this is on page 64. He says, from the first to the last dispensations of God recorded in Scripture, as shown before, The uniform exponent of a government in the church is the office of elder, presbyteros. And if a name of distinction for the church visible, considered as a form of spiritual government, is to be applied to it, Presbyterian had been the proper title from the days of Israel in Egypt to the president. So he's, you can tell, he's very fiery. He doesn't, he will say it like it is as far as his convictions.
But Old Testament polity then was Presbyterian.
Yes. Yeah. So he'd say, if, you know, if we had to name the church in the Old Testament as to its form and structure, they'd call themselves Presbyterians. but that's a few passages from the Church of God. The last one I'll read there is probably, he's also very, very poetic. And I mean, after I read the Church of God, it brought me to just worship and praise and adoration of God. It really did. It was very practical in that sense. But here's an excellent passage from Stuart Robertson. This is on page 51.
Robinson.
Gosh. Sorry.
Step one in dissertation.
Step one. Yeah. Do not spelled put a T Robinson. In Robinson. Robinson. I'm just going to say Stuart.
Yeah.
Stuart.
Little.
Page 51. With Stuart. It is one and the same power which rules and guides throughout all ages alike. In the theophanies of the first period of the revelations of God, it is Jesus Messiah who assumes transient visible form and converses with men. In the theocratic era, it is still Jesus Messiah who sits invisible upon the visible throne between the cherubim to rule and counsel his church. In the inspirations of the theopneustic era is the spirit of Christ in the prophets that doth testify of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. And after the Word made flesh has ascended to the throne of his glory, it is still he who, in the exercise of all power given to him, commissions his agents to go forth, and who sends the Comforter to carry on the work of salvation. For the doctrine of Christ as King and the doctrine of the Church, his kingdom, are correlative and coextensive in the plan of salvation. So that's Stuart Robinson, Church of God. Stuart also has another book that
I did not know about.
My good friend who is actually working with John Curry in Ada right now, Charles Williams, mm-hmm. at the OPC church there in Ada, he got this book for me. And so I'm going to have to dedicate a chapter, my dissertation, just to Charles. It is incredible. So, but this is also Stuart Robinson on the Discourses of Redemption. And basically what he's doing is he's trying to go throughout each era of redemption and demonstrate that the continuities that flow throughout all of them as they interplay with ecclesiology. So it's fascinating. It's excellent. That is definitely a book I would recommend. But I'm going to read something that I've found to be very interesting.
While you're finding that, can I just ask a question on this? Because you and I have had conversations about how difficult it is to find books that make maybe a primarily exegetical point leading into a systematic point. Mm-hmm. And I would characterize his other book that you mentioned as certainly having exegetical points here and there, but maybe not primarily driven by those.
Right.
What about this book? How is that?
This book has a lot more exegesis involved than The Church of God. And so still not as much as Gillespie and the last author we'll get to, which is Douglas Bannerman, James's nephew. So, but yes, this book, I'm still working through it because Charles just gave it to me a few weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a lot more sustained exegetical defense in this book.
Great.
Compared to his other one. But this is something that he says, what I just thought was helpful as far as a proper way to think about the church and ecclesiology as far as redemptive history. He says, this is on page 76, if we undertake to inquire into the origin of the visible church as an existing phenomena in its peculiar separate organization for spiritual purposes with government, officers, ordinances, and sacramental seals, we shall find that it has not originated at any period since the apostles of Christ. If we ask then concerning its origin, they refer us back to Jesus Christ who commissioned them. Did it then originate with Jesus when on earth? No, for he claims that all his doctrines are but the developments of Moses and the prophets which he came to fulfill. Did it originate then with Moses? No, he declares that he came to this singular people in Egypt with a message to fulfill and further develop a scheme previously revealed to Abraham, and found the covenant people already organized, to whose recognized heads, the elders, he presented his commission to be verified. But now, when we take a step further back in the inquiry and come to Abraham, we find no longer any references pointing us still backward. But here stands the peculiar transaction constituting him the father of many nations under an everlasting covenant with a special seal. So that's
a fantastic quote.
Right.
That's great.
That is just a short vignette from
Stuart. That's helpful too, because it marks out the distinctive nature of the Abrahamic covenant for ecclesiology. Mm. I mean, he's basically saying the buck stops there. You can derive certain principles maybe with the Noahic and even, I guess, post-fall, what Adam's doing. Yeah, the real ecclesiological structure begins with Abraham, right?
Right, and this is what's interesting about that. He goes on to argue this, and I won't read any more long passages out of it, although they're incredible. I'd really recommend anybody listening to this to pick up that book. A lot of the debates are basically, okay, if there is an ecclesiology in the Old Testament that we have to basically agree to, then clearly it starts with Moses, because Moses talks about, with Jethro's advice, appointing certain levels of authority to where you bring your disputes to tens, to hundreds, to thousands. But what Stuart notices is that actually there were already elders with the Hebrews when Moses shows up to them.
Yeah.
He actually delivers the Passover ordinance to the elders. And so it's like, that's, you know, he's basically saying, no, there's already a structure there. And then you say, well, that's just, you know, older people. There's nothing else. It's just, you know, it's just old guys that are kind of heads of the tribes, of the families. There are also already priests. See, before the Aaronic priesthood is basically set down, there are already priests in Exodus. And so he says that there's already a religion happening. And that I found to be very helpful as far as the church existed before, I would say, the typological element of the national scheme is laid on top of it
That's
in its
good.
Infancy.
So, can I ask a question
sure.
along those lines? You think about the covenantal structure of redemption and the church as a covenantal institution. And can you talk a little bit perhaps about how that covenantal structure is seen in the polity? If we're tracing this back to covenantal structure, the Old Testament, Mosaic, Noahic, Abrahamic, how is that reflected, or is it reflected, in a Presbyterian polity?
I'd say a good way to maybe tackle that is that it's the covenantal structure is represented, you know, through a federal head into a kingdom, but there is one federal head, and so I think a hierarchical type polity is actually an affront to the proper covenant structure of the polity. And what I find is that you have a Presbyterian structure throughout the rest, redemptive history, And at the reason you do that is because that's the way that the kingdom is basically ordered and structured. So that's what I would say as far as how it connects to the covenant. As far as Presbyterian structure, I'd say what's helpful about the Presbyterian structure as to it pertains likeness to the kingdom, or it is the kingdom in its structure, is that it's one. It's a connection visibly. And so the commands to be one in the New Testament as the church, or the reason that all the churches in the diaspora, that, you know, that as far as that are spread out, are still commanded to be one and united, is because there's one head over the church. And I think that is best represented by the fact that Presbyterian structure has a system to where you have a general assembly where it's basically the elders are the highest position of authority, and the only other authority higher than that is Christ as head over his church. That's not to say that the church is given, you know, prophets and priests and kings, or I would say kings and apostles, but that's not an ordinary office into the church. So I think the structure as to its covenantal nature looks like what you see, what John sees in Revelation: Christ on his throne and the 24 elders, and they as a representing the sheep that they are overseers to. So that's Acts 20, where Paul gives that command to the Ephesian elders, right? The Lord has made you, you know, overseers of the flock. And I think that correlates to what you see in Revelation. I'd probably stop there before I ramble on too much about it. But that would be my attempt at answering it.
Bearing in mind this connection of polity and covenant structure, is there a demonstrable connection between polity and doctrine? You know, some might say, for example, that among Baptists, they're almost all independent.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even the Southern Baptists are independent. They're a convention. They're not an accountable denomination. Some might suggest that Calvinism as a doctrinal structure is most faithfully, I think, held closely by Presbyterianism. Is there a demonstrable structure between polity and doctrine if redemptive historical hermeneutics play into our polity?
Yeah, I would say that I would answer that in two ways. I'd say the first one would be, well, if the Lord has commanded a structure, then the structure is the doctrine. And so that's the first way I try to tackle the answer, or the question.
That's a great observation.
So it would be basically, I think that the Lord does give us a charter and organization. I think it does begin with Abraham, and it extends to even children. Of course, I'm playing my Presbyterian cards there. And that continues. And that there's a necessity to treat cases with proper you know, justice and prudence, and as far as a court structure. And so having different levels of appeal, but at the same time not having different levels of appeal that manifests some sort of hierarchy that confronts, I think, Jesus Christ as a sole head. And I don't think that the bishop formula works out that, you know, does that well. I would refer to Gillespie's critiques of that, but I won't get into them here. The second way to answer it is that as to doctrine, I think that when you have a Presbyterian polity, it actually allows excellent iron sharpening iron in a proper way as far as doctrine between different churches. And so instead of just a coalition or an informal gathering, you can have pastors basically called into account by their peers and for it to be done appropriately. And it to be hopefully done, you know, unanimously as one voice and in a general assembly. And at the same time, you can have a church basically ruled properly by elders instead of the congregation basically being, you know, tossed to and fro and leading a church somewhere. So I think it protects, but, you know, there's no polity out there that will guarantee orthodoxy. The polity is only as strong as the men and women who are in the church.
PCUSA in the early 20th century is a perfect example.
Right. That's exactly right.
But perhaps in their case, too, a polity gone awry, perhaps as well, with the predominance of the boards and the power they were given. So maybe they're bound up together.
And the doctrine gone awry, too. Maybe their confession was sound, but what was being taught and going on? I mean, clearly people rejecting very fundamental issues of the faith at that point in time.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think I think the connectionalism, the need to have not just a sort of informal, you know, I acknowledge you as a brother sort of connection, but an actual connectionalism that we will fight error together as one church, I think is what you see in the New Testament.
Yeah, it's certainly covenantal structure.
Right. And so I think that's the goal. I mean, I think that a real Presbyterian polity that's redemptive historical is the proper expression of ecumenicism. It's saying absolutely we need to be united, but not just united for united sake, united in reality, united in a way that doesn't render pain and suffering and can protect against error and doctrine. So
I think that's huge, and it highlights, I think, anytime someone is talking about ecclesiology, I think it's a good thing because it's so underdeveloped these days. Not a lot of people are talking about the biblical grounds for whatever church tradition they're in. Maybe they've inherited or whatever. I mean, if you think of the person who, let's say, has been in the mainline tradition and is now coming into some form of Reformed theology, you know, you don't want to say to that person, well, okay, if you need to get into a church tradition, you need to look at which churches in your area are doing this, that, and the other right, make a choice. But no, you need to look at these church traditions and see what their biblical arguments are for having the structure that they do. Mm-hmm. That's question number one. And that goes for people who have been raised in a certain tradition as well. Look at your own church tradition and ask, why is my church structured that way? What are the biblical reasons? Mm-hmm. It's not just practicality, this functions well. It's what is the structure that I see in Scripture in both Testaments that has led me to structure my church in relation to other churches this way and not that other way.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, I think that's spot on, Jared. I think that's you would ask that of any other tenant that, you know, as far as what are they teaching about justification or atonement?
Right.
So you would ask those baseline questions, but it seems that when polity comes up, it's either a wholly a proof texting methodology of the New Testament, or it's a pragmatic argument. You know, it's basically we're, you know, the CEO model, something,
we're going to win more souls this way. Maybe that's another justification.
Right. And so that's just as opposed to, I think, what we would normally do as Christians is we say, what does the whole counsel of God say about this?
There's a quote by Thomas Peck that I go to time and time again. And this actually is more in the area of it's leaning more towards pragmatism and not exegetical grounds. But Thomas Peck, 19th century, it's so relevant to today that it's a short quote. I want to read it. And it says, he's saying, as Congregationalists are compelled to imitate Presbyterians on the scale of a single congregation, so also on the larger scale of districts containing many congregations, they have their associations, consociations, conferences, etc., which practically attempt the work of Presbyteries, with the disadvantages already indicated of putting the power in the hands of men who have no official authority and are under no official responsibility. And it was amazing to me to read that quote that was you know, a couple hundred years ago, whatever, and see that that could so easily be applied today. And, you know, don't get me wrong. I go to a lot of things that are, that have people who are congregationalists. And so we're, you know, we're brothers. And, but I do think that there's something to what he's saying where, you know, you mentioned the Southern Baptist Convention. It's a gathering, but there's no official authority, but there kind of is because there is discipline. You can be in the SBC and out of the SBC. So it's kind of, you know, I just, I can't really make heads or tails. And I just kind of want to look at that and say, there may be something better out there as far as a church structure goes.
Right. Yeah.
It really is a cacophony. I spend more time with Southern Baptists probably than I do with my Presbyterian brothers just because of where I am and where I minister and I go to school with them. And it really is a cacophony. You don't know where they stand. There's no structure. There's no accountability. We were talking about the situation that's arisen, you know, recently with many independent churches that have come out recently in support of homosexual marriage, or at least toleration of it amongst not only ministers, clergy, but among members, and posed that question to some of my Southern Baptist friends. And I was rather surprised, even knowing their structure, to say, well, yeah, that could happen in the Southern Baptist Convention. There's not really anything that we can do about that. That's startling, to say the least. Mm.
And it's not to say that, you know, let's say in the PCA or the OPC, there aren't, there isn't the possibility of wayward churches, but the point is, what is the structure over those churches and the mechanisms to deal with that, not whether there are errors within a certain denomination.
Right. What's interesting is that even in the Book of Revelation, Dr. Beal makes this point that there's specific letters written to churches, but they all end with "He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says." And so, even though it's to the church in Philadelphia, this is, the Book of Revelation is to all the churches.
There's connection.
Right. It's assumed connectionalism, even when it's talking about a particular church. So I think that's very necessary. But going back, as far as someone is like, well, wait a second, I'd lost you guys at the very first where you're saying, let's go back to the Old Testament. There's not a church back there. That's, you know, what's the exegetical warrant? I would point you to two passages to basically consider. The first would be Stephen in Acts 7, I believe it's 38. And just look at the Greek there. He says, speaking of Moses, this is the one who was, our English says congregation, but the word is ecclesia. This is the one who was in the ecclesia in the wilderness. So Stephen testifies that this is, this is an ecclesia in the wilderness. The second passage I would point you to basically meditate upon as far as exegetical grounding to go backwards, to basically, is there an actual, you know, visible ecclesia back there, would be Galatians 3 and the way that Paul uses, the pronoun we. And speaking of the church, as far as I think it's speaking of the church in its infancy, speaking about why the law was added, and that's in Galatians 3. He basically says that for a time we were held captive under the law so that it might lead us to faith, to be justified by faith. And then he's that whole argument in Paul in Galatians 3, I believe it's him talking about, yes, the church began with Abraham, the father of faith. By faith, he believed and is counted to him as righteousness. And then later, right, why the law? Well, we were, as in the church in Galatia. So a continuity. So there's a sense in which the church in her non-age was definitely held under the law. Now, some would say that that's just the invisible church back there. But I'd say, no, I think it's visible church as well. I think that the structure is there. It's not as fully developed, but it is there. And I think that flowers into the reason that you still have a visible church in the New Testament. And so that's what I would...
brings up, again, the question that Robinson Stewart was bringing up earlier, that if it's an essential element of the gospel... Mm-hmm. And then if there are people who have publicly professed their faith in the covenant God and in his promises, that's a public, visible profession
right.
with a visible person who's identified, and you have a covenant sign of membership. How could it not be an ecclesia, an assembly of covenant people, which is the church in an Old Testament administration?
Absolutely. It's a called out,
a visible
people.
Church. Yeah.
Right. And there are visible signs, placed to it that typify and symbol and seal to us invisible realities. And so, yes, there's always a visible, invisible distinction. So that's, I think it's absolutely basic. There's one place that I think Stewart says it really, really well. He says this. This brings us now to the fundamental question of the constituent elements of the society organized by this covenantal charter to Abraham. You will observe that a principle common to all the covenants pertaining to the work of redemption, namely the principle of family representation, stands out here with particular prominence. While the scriptures everywhere especially guard us against the error of supposing that the blessings of salvation, right, the invisible realities, according to the covenant of grace, have respect to natural descent, or that men born again are born of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, or any other than born of God. Yet, on the other hand, special prominence is given to the fact that in the outworking, in time, of the scheme of redemption, the children of those who are themselves parties to the covenant of God have a birthright to the privileges and the penalties of those covenants. So, he starts by saying, absolutely, there's a visible people of God, and there are visible signs, but they are, you know, they're meant to express invisible realities. And just because that's the case, we are never saying ever in the history of redemption that somebody is given salvation just because they were born of the will of man. Right. Just that's not an Old Testament doctrine. It's not a New Testament doctrine. Mm-hmm. It's never the case. And so, yet there's special prominence in the outworking in time of the scheme of redemption to the children. So that's the, you know, what people are going to say, well, what about the kids? You know, why was circumcision given to Isaac and Ishmael, and or why was Ham included in the, you know, and the promise or the, the faithfulness, you know, of Noah. So, well, you know, this is how Stewart argues it. He says, thus, by virtue of the penalty of the broken covenant of works with Adam, every child born of the race of Adam is born to die. So he says, you know, we already believe this about...
Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness.
That's right. Well, so he says, you know, the fact that covenant, children are included in covenant, don't begin at the covenant of grace, actually begin at the covenant of works, right? And the fact that, you know, all, you know, everyone in Adam die. So by virtue of the covenant of redemption with Christ as the second Adam, every mortal that dies must rise again from the dead. And the covenant of grace with Adam, when there was to be a destruction of the race by water, God said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee I have seen righteousness, and for the righteousness of Noah, even the apostate scoffing Ham is sheltered from the impending doom. Under the covenant with Noah, not to destroy again with the flood, every child descended from Noah, the end of time, has a birthright in that guarantee promise. Under the covenant with David, his male offspring and every succeeding generation has a birthright claim to the throne of Israel, to which even their unfaithfulness could prove no bar. The reason assigned for this, for not rejecting the unworthy apostates as Saul was rejected, is the oath which I swear to David. You will perceive how in several careful repetitions that principle is made to stand forth preeminently in this covenant with Abraham. His children and successive generations are recognized as having a birthright, not only in its general privileges, but as born members of the great visible community which this covenant as a charter founds and organizes, and it is commanded that they be formally recognized as citizens by birth by affixing through their parents for them their signature and the seal to this covenant. So intimate a part of the structure is this principle that no matter what extent of meaning to be given to the covenant, this principle must go into that meaning. And no matter what enlarged decree of development of the covenant, this principle must go into that development. Here then, far back at the very root of the visible church and the fundamental in its charter, we find the rights of our children to a place with us in the church as Christ's spiritual commonwealth. So he would basically say that not only is circumcision given to Abraham, he would say circumcision is given to the church. And that's what's important to know about the debate as far as, you know, sacraments and but that has, you know, two ramifications. That's going to basically focus how we argue about sacraments. It's also going to focus how we argue about polity. So if, you know, one thing that's very interesting is Jesus says that I will build my church. That same word is used, but with a prefix in Acts 15, what I would say would be the first general assembly. It's about the Gentiles, yeah. You know, and James stands up there and he says, with this, the prophets agree that I will come and rebuild the tent of David. And it is so interesting that he chose that passage in Amos 9 to talk about the present church. Right? The present church is the tent of David. How foolish of us would be to presume that what's called the tent of David, but David wasn't a member of it. No, that's
makes no sense.
Right. And as you read that text in Amos 9 there, the end of that text says, you know, I will rebuild as in the days of old. So it goes all the way back to what I would say would be Abraham. Because
my favorite tent illustration when I've had a lot of debates and discussions with dispensationalist friends is looking at the olive tree. We look at that great section of Romans in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And Paul is speaking about the people of God and how we have natural branches like the Jews who can be cut off for unfaithfulness and unbelief, and wild and unnatural branches that can be grafted in. Do not become proud, because we can be cut off too if we don't believe. But it's almost too basic of a point to make out. But you have Christ as the root. And in that illustration, how many olive trees, pop quiz, how many olive trees are in that illustration? There's only one. There aren't two olive trees.
Right.
It's a pretty simple lesson that Paul is saying, that we have one people of God, and you have the Jews of the Old Testament. Even back then, Gentiles were grafted in. Ruth and Rahab and whatnot, and the same goes today, and it's all because it's all through faith in Jesus Christ.
Well, and just a supplemental point, and we can get to James Bannerman, but he makes this point over and over and over throughout the whole book. But supplemental, why is that the case? Because Christ is the one head of the church.
Yeah,
he does not have two bodies.
Right.
There is one body, and that's in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah, and that's significant too. And when the New Testament, Paul talks about Christ being the foundation, Paul's not saying now Christ arrived and now we're, you know, the church is going to begin to be built.
Right.
But what he's saying is that the preparatory foundation work for the coming of Christ comes to its fruition in the eschatological Israel, in the church of Jesus Christ. And if we lose that doctrine, and I think one of the reasons I love our Book of Church Order, our Book of Polity, is it begins with Christ the King and head of the church, King of the church in the Old and the New Testament.
What I would love to stress is that all these guys, although they have a very, very strong continuity and they argue organism for their polity, they are very careful to also say there are huge discontinuities.
Right.
They keep saying it's the church in her immaturity, and it's the church in her infancy, and that Jesus, yes, his rebuilding project, it escalates the people of God further in the scheme of redemption. And so they are very, very keen to say, you know, that's we're not saying let's go back to Israel, but we're saying Israel was telling us to go forward and to keep going forward. But that doesn't mean that we just, you know, shut the door to the Old Testament and don't right. see how the right. basic structures are there. So
it's not meant to just flatten all those out.
Right. Yeah.
So tell us about Douglas Bannerman briefly.
So Douglas Bannerman is the nephew of James. As far as exegetical defense of this position that I'm talking mm-hmm. about, both George Gillespie and Douglas Bannerman have the most weight exegetically. Mm-hmm. And oh, go ahead.
The book is called the Scripture Doctrine of the Church.
Right, the Scripture Doctrine
so
of the Church.
So right away it points to that's what he's going to be doing.
Yeah. And what they are both helpful in doing is not only showing you exegetically how you know the polity or elder rule is something common throughout all of redemptive history, and even during the age when we have kings, even during the age of exile, and even you know during the age of return from exile, it's like there's always elder rule every single stage of redemption. It's no accident that the apostles, you know, tell Timothy and Titus, go appoint, I don't know, let's see here, elders. Right. So that's not out of the blue. So
elders? Why?
What are
old
elders?
Old men? That's out of nowhere.
I've never heard of this. But James does a good job also in showing how Douglas does a good job in also showing how there's an Old Testament use of the old that is that we have to focus on, which is basically when you get to the period where it's basically the synagogue rule, the synagogue structure. The synagogue structure is trying to properly work out what they see is in the Torah as far as structure. In polity. And so, and what you have, and so he does a great job of unearthing what's going on in synagogue structure. And you see that there's a lot of commonality to what you find in the New Testament church as far as synagogue structure. Of course, the synagogue is corrupt. And Jesus does, you know, say, not only will I give you the keys of the kingdom as he's talking to his disciples, but he also says to the lawyers in Luke, I will take away the key of wisdom.
And key has Old Testament precedent as well.
Right. It's there in Isaiah. The key to the, I will place on his shoulders the government, right? And the key, what is it? The of David. So tent of David, key of David, everything is about David.
It's connected.
But David wasn't a member. Just kidding. so he does a great job about synagogue structure. And that was probably the most rewarding part of, as far as my study, is just to see how, wow, in the synagogue rule, they had basically, you know, high priests and rulers of the synagogues, the archontes and the presbyteros of the synagogues, they all ruled in their synagogues as basically you had a ruler of the synagogue, but that doesn't mean that he had like two extra votes. He basically ruled in function to keep order. And the priests were also considered elders. As you look at the ancient Near Eastern texts, it's basically those terms are synonymous. So that elder is more of a broad term, and that priest is more unto a function. And then you also have this thing called the Sanhedrin. It's like, well, what's the Sanhedrin? Is the Sanhedrin like the mega synagogue of Jerusalem? It's no. It's actually the Sanhedrin is a representational. A council, it comes from, you know, 70 seats, and that comes from Exodus as far as the 70 elders, and they are from all over the diaspora as far as the representation. Case in point is Joseph of Arimathea, right, who Jesus is talking to. So, and they're in John 3. So, anyways, that's...
That book
sorry, not John 3. Where is he talking to?
Later.
Yeah, much later. Yeah, it mixed up with Nicodemus.
That book was amazing for me. It was Dave Garner, I think, who turned both of us onto it. And by the way, you can find this book in PDF form for free if you search Douglas Bannerman in the title of the book. You should be able to find it. Maybe we can put a link. It's probably not hard to find. But I have tried to almost petition Banner of Truth to publish this again, kind of like they did the James Bannerman volume, because it's so helpful. It really fills a gap in the current literature right now that I think could really use a strong foreword and reprint and retyping and all that. So if anyone from Banner of Truth is listening, hey, Pat, I'm
Pat.
Talking to you. I'd love to see that in print.
We know where you live.
Yeah.
We know where you are.
Yeah. So those are a few helpful resources. Stuart Robinson, George Gillespie, and Douglas Bannerman. They all argue church polity from an Old Testament into New Testament.
Church in the Old Testament.
Just one more resource that I'll mention. Thomas Peck's Notes on Ecclesiology, I think, is absolutely excellent, too, in a lot of ways. I'll leave it at that.
Yeah, we'll try to come up with a bibliography here and maybe provide some links and notes in the episode description. But, gentlemen, this is a good conversation. And, Jonathan, thanks so much for leading and guiding us. And we pray the best for you in your studies. And we look forward to this great dissertation when it comes out.
Yeah, we'll see.
You know, it's a labor of love, but there's a lot of really good material there and a great service to the church. So thanks so much for joining us today, Jonathan.
Yeah, absolutely.
You can find out more information about what we're all up to. One place to check out is wts.edu, and that's where Jonathan and Jared labor day to day. You can find out some information about upcoming events and whatnot. Maybe you can catch up with them on some tours that they're doing for alumni purposes and for recruiting. And, of course, you can find more information about our organization, Reformed Forum, at reformedforum.org. If you'd like to get a hold of us, please send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. I want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ Center.